audio sermons from Peachtree Christian Church.
Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and blood and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. My friends, it is a delight to be with you on this very fine Championship Sunday. That's right, the Masters in full swing. I wore a green jacket today because I am a winner. You'll get to see that later. I've decided to rename the corner of Peachtree and Spring as Amen Corner. Because Lord knows you're going to shout Amen a lot today, aren't you? All right. I didn't want to say anything about this, but someone after the 9 o'clock said, just share honestly with your people. And I want you to know that if most of you all know I went through a transplant, or are probably bored of me talking about it, but the person wanted me to share, and I think it's important to note, that once you're a transplant patient, it's not like things are just perfect, right? You're always a transplant patient. There's stuff that you're up and down with. I'm having a hard go of it today, I think a medication thing, but I've been having a hard month. And so I want to just make you aware of that before we pray, because I covet your prayers, but also I want to acknowledge the fact that if you're here today, you're probably going through something too. It may be physical, it may be emotional. I just know one truth. Everyone who comes and sits in a church on a Sunday is in some way in transition from one thing to another. And so I appreciate the fact that you took time to pause, to be together, to share together, to hear the words of the Lord together. And now, because of that, it's important for us, in my opinion, to have a sacred pause where we just let ourselves settle, let our minds and spirits catch up to our bodies, and ask with whole and sincere hearts for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So if you wouldn't mind, I want you to close your eyes and just do some breathing. But if you're like me, the physicality of worship is important too. I invite you to put your hands out just like this in a receiving posture, for we are asking the Spirit to speak to us. Hold your hands like this, close your eyes, and just take a few cleansing breaths. When you're ready, take in a very deep and very cleansing breath. And try to empty all the air from your lungs, letting everything go, every tension go. The next breath in is the breath of God. Breathe in the breath of God. Spirit, we are here today in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask you to come upon us today, wherever my voice may be heard, that your heart for us would be heard. The beauty that you have made for us would be seen. The grace would be felt and experienced, that your love would transform us. God, whether anyone else knows it or not, you and I know that without you, I can do nothing. So we ask that these words be true. No matter how much I've prayed over them or studied them or thought, we pray that your Spirit pierces each of our hearts with something transformative that we may be more like you. God, we ask that you be here today and let us live differently. It is in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that I pray, and God's people together say, amen. I'm going to move my mic down a little bit there. Hopefully that helps. When I was in middle school, I, like many middle school boys, tried to find ways to spend time with girls that I liked. But in middle school, you really can't go dating like you can at other periods of time in life. I didn't have a license, for instance. And so the era that I grew up in, when you were in middle school, you often asked your mom and dad to take you to the mall, to drop you off, to hang out with some other people at the mall, and maybe you would spend time together. I know I'm dating myself, but that means I'm a mall rat. One particular day, I asked to meet a gal. She brought a friend. We met at the mall, and we walked around like middle school kids do at malls, back when they used to go to malls. We didn't have any money, so we didn't buy anything. We just walked aimlessly, trying, I suppose, to impress one another. We gathered in one of those little settee areas of the mall in the middle there, you know, those couches. I don't even know the last time I was in a mall. Do they still have them? I sat in one of those with these two gals, and I remember trying to come up with interesting things to tell them to impress them. There was a lull in the conversation, and so I thought, I know what to tell them. I'll tell them what my mom told me last week. My mom told me of a news story that seemed interesting to me. There was a man in my hometown who took a walk near a railroad track, and unbeknownst to him, he had a condition that would make him have seizures. And he had one for the very first time when he fell on the railroad track. And a train came by. Now, what was really remarkable is that his left arm was severed completely from his body and cleanly, whereas his left hand was mangled. His right arm was severed and it was mangled, but the right hand was severed cleanly and it wasn't mangled. And so the story in the newspaper said that he had a prosthetic right arm, but they were able to take his left arm and reattach it, but they reattached his right hand to his left arm. Incredible story. So I decided to tell these two girls at the mall all about it, thinking that would impress them. Smooth operator. There was a woman sitting across from us who had one of those looks of smugness on her face and a small smile. And the girls, when I told them the story, they said, no way, that's not true, you're making that up. The woman across from us said, oh, no, he's not. In fact, if you wait 5 minutes, you'll see him come down the way here. He's my husband. I don't know how you receive information, but middle school Jared thought he was in trouble. I just didn't say a word. My mouth was kind of agape. I couldn't believe it. I know I told him the story. I knew I could trust my mom. But here I was in the mall, and I now couldn't believe it all of a sudden. Sure enough, he came walking down the hallway of the mall. Can you call them hallways? I don't know. Came walking down the way. He had the prosthetic arm. He had his left arm attached with his right hand on. And he saw his wife, and she smiled, and she winked at her husband. I think that he knew I had been talking about it or something. And then he said, honey, you ready to go? And she stood up and said, yes, I am. And they held hands, and I noticed that he held with his hand, and they walked down the mall. Now, the two girls I was with started giggling. I suppose sometimes that might be the response when you don't know what to say or how to receive something. You just laugh. I didn't say a word because I was afraid I was going to get into some more trouble. I just thought, I can't believe what I'm seeing. Have you ever had an experience that was just like that? You thought you could believe it until you saw it, and then you weren't sure anymore. Well, that's the disciples in the passage that we're reading. In fact, we catch them right in the midst of a resurrection moment with Jesus Christ. The story preceding this one is where they encounter Jesus on the road, and they don't know it's him until he breaks bread with them. And the way he does it, they have an awareness that he is Jesus. It's actually secured here in this image behind on the baptistry wall. This painting is a painting of that moment where they recognize Jesus because of how he eats with them. And then he disappears like that. And so our passage tells us, it begins with, and they were talking about this, kind of like some young people in a mall. They were just talking about something extraordinary. And then Jesus shows back up. And they're afraid. why do you suppose that they were so afraid? Well, they had just gone through a lot on Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Their teacher was killed by the hands of the state. He was buried and he was dead. Their hopes had been dashed. Now, we've come through Easter, and I told you on Easter Sunday, and I want to remind you again, that Christianity is not reducible to a set of beliefs, that it's rather the response that we make to the empty tomb. Christianity is not reducible to a set of dogmas or beliefs. It's actually the response that we make to the empty tomb. What difference does it make to follow Jesus is what we're asking about when we see the empty tomb. And here they're still sorting it all out. And they're afraid. They're astonished. They can't explain what they're seeing when they see Jesus in their midst. Why? Did they not listen to what he said was going to happen to him? Well, allow me to offer not a moral answer or a supernatural answer. Let me give you the most naturalistic answer I can give to you for why the disciples might have been afraid or in disbelief or just simply astonished at Jesus in the presence before them that day. It's because they are experiencing that which they never thought imaginable. It doesn't even matter if Jesus said, guys, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'll be raised. As clear as can be stated, it doesn't even matter. It's not the normal ordering of the world to experience resurrection from the grave. That doesn't just happen. And so I think when things don't happen the way we expect, it can send our brain and our thinking into all kinds of unique places, including fear, astonishment, and disbelief, even though we see it with our own eyes. My grandmother, my mom's side of the family is the least sporting family I've ever met in my life. They didn't know anything about sports, save for bare-knuckle boxing at the bar. And I think my uncle won some award for his shooting. After he got drunk one night, he went out and shot up a lot of streetlights. His award was a couple years in prison. This is the rum runners and bootleggers side of the family. We all got those wings, don't we? They didn't know anything about sports. They weren't sporting types. My grandmother, sweet, sweet woman, she knew more about Patsy Cline, Loretta Lynn, and Dolly Parton. She loved Jesus. She loved chicken and noodles. She loved her family. She didn't know anything about sports until she met my dad, and she fell in love with my dad. Now, my dad used to know about him. He's a Christian, so therefore he's a St. Louis Cardinal fan. That's a joke. I mean, he is a Cardinal fan and he is a Christian, but that's just a joke, right? So my dad was a diehard Cardinal fan, raised us to be diehard Cardinal fans. And for whatever reason, my grandmother loved him so much that she just one day decided, I'm going to be a diehard Cardinal fan. She bought everything Cardinals that she could find at Love Unlimited and all kinds of places where she could find bargains and deals, because that's the kind of woman she was. But every night when the St. Louis Cardinals played and they won, she would race to the phone to call my dad and mom to say the immortal words of Jack Buck, that's a winner. And my mom said, Mom, who are you and what have you done with my mother? She became transfixed on baseball. You see, it wasn't the normal order of things in my mom's world to see her mom behave like that. And it made her go, huh? So even if the disciples had good teaching that they followed about what Jesus said he was going to do, I still submit to you, it's quite natural that when you see a guy who had been murdered the way he was and then buried, to see him able-bodied up and around and maybe appearing and disappearing at a whim, you might still say, huh? And so they suppose he's a ghost, which I just delight in. Because I now want to ask the question, what did the first century people conceive of when they thought of the word ghost? That's an interesting study we could take upon another time. Jesus reasons aloud with them. I'm not a ghost. Look, I'm flesh and blood. Look at the holes in my hands. Look at the wounds on me. I'm not a ghost. They still don't believe. And that's not quite enough to get them to believe. And so Jesus pauses and thinks for a moment. And like a college kid come home to his child at home, he sticks his head in the fridge and says, you got anything to eat? That's what I love about Jesus. He gets real practical with it. He says, do you have anything to eat? And they offer some broiled fish. Now, intuitively, I think you might be grasping it. There's something about food. There's something about our stomach that can bring the senses into clarity. There's something unique about food that teaches us things. Eating is an incredibly important thing, and eating with people is an incredibly profound thing. Today, we've made eating more utilitarian. You can drive down the road, you can get your 99-cent heart attack, and you can get French fries stuck in weird places in your car. That's not what I'm talking about. I know we do work meetings. We solely lunch with business. They're transactional a lot in our day and time, and sadly so. I've had some lovely meals back when I used to work for a political party. The people there wanted my money. They didn't care who I was. Eating was transactional. But I have to submit to you that in the ancient world, in the world that we're describing right here, eating was never transactional in that way. In fact, it was profoundly covenantal. You didn't just eat with anybody. Eating was a sign, a symbol of profound friendship and commitment, a lifelong commitment, for instance, to one another. You didn't just eat with people. To eat with people was importantly profound to your commitment to them. And Jesus always eats with his friends. He has a piece of food, and he begins to share. Something about eating. I was once at an academic theology, philosophy, and science conference at the University of Oxford. I gave a paper there. Don't think too highly of me. I was a student giving a student paper there. People weren't coming to hear me. See, some of the big-name speakers were very famous philosophers and theologians. And then we also had Marilyn Robinson, the Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist. And we had two Nobel Prize-winning scientists there, because the conference was about life, the meaning of life. What is biological life? What is all these questions about life? And I found myself, by invitation of a professor, sitting at a pub with Marilyn Robinson, who I love her novels and her writings, she's brilliant, and these two Nobel Prize-winning scientists, and a countless list of theologians and philosophers that I've been reading and have their books on my shelves. And I found myself feeling that imposter syndrome, like one of these people doesn't quite belong. And it was me. And they were discussing things and ordering bottles of wine and fish and chips, and I wasn't saying much. And someone started saying, "Why don't you say more? Why don't you say something?" But I didn't really feel as though I belonged. But you know, when people share a bottle of wine and maybe even say, "Hey, have a look, try of my fish," something happens. The walls come down. The bridges get built. And next thing you know, I found myself saying something. I think it was something like this. When we're talking about scientific materialism, I said, "Well, I don't know. I suppose that materialism of that sort does more to prescribe the way we behavior and the way we imagine the world than describe the realities of it." And I remember one of those scientists saying, "Oh, good point, good point." Okay, what I just told you is not that profound, but all of a sudden I feel good. I feel included. I feel welcome. The next thing you know, they say, "Jared, would you like some of the H.P. Brown sauce? It's good on your fish. We do it over here in Britain." Next thing you know, I'm just a part of the gang. And it's not about titles, and it's not about the knowledge and IQ level you have. It's just a bunch of people who are concerned about things sitting around a table, sharing from their hearts and their minds, and sharing the joy of the moment. There is something profound about eating with each other. Now, friends, I have told you that Christianity is nothing if not a response to the empty tomb. But let me suggest something further. I'm going to borrow it from the patristic scholar John Baer. Let me explain what that means. John Baer is a theologian. He's brilliant. Patristics means he focuses on the first few centuries of the church. He knows what the ancient church did really, really, really well. He's very brilliant about it. He says that in this move, when Jesus asks for something to eat and he sits with them, and he begins to open the scriptures, that this is the beginning of theology. Now, theology might scare you. It might sound like a $10 word, but let's think about what a fellow by the name of Anselm said about it. He said in Latin, "Fides corans intellectum," which means theology is faith seeking understanding. A faith, a response to the empty tomb, now seeking to understand it. Some people just like to break down the word theology. Theos, God, logos, study of, or communication. Some people just say theology means God talk. however we think about God and think about the issues of Jesus and think about the issues of the church. And then some of you might be uncomfortable still and say, I don't need theology, Pastor. All I want is Bible study. All I need is the Bible. Let me tell you, by saying that alone, you've already said your theological point of view. You can't get away from a faith that seeks understanding. You can't get away from talking about God. You can't get away from bringing your experience, your reason, your background, your world, the scriptures, and Jesus. You can't get away from thinking of these things together, and if you've ever thought of it once, you've thought theologically. Now, here's what's intriguing to me. Jesus is trying to help them understand the reality of his presence with the fish in that room. And so it says that he eats with them, and he says he opens the scriptures to explain who he is to them in light of the scriptures. Now, if I were to throw you out here on the corner of Amen Corner, Peachtree and Spring, and say, talk to a random stranger and open the Bible and tell them about Jesus, where would you go? To a gospel? Maybe you would go to St. Paul because he's got those beautiful summaries. Or maybe some of you are just wild. I want to go to the book of Revelation. Let me suggest to you that all of the New Testament, none of it was even written in this moment. So when Jesus says, open the scriptures, what is he saying? He opens what we often refer to as the Old Testament, or the First Testament, or some people say the Hebrew scriptures. It tells us, in particular, in this passage that Jesus looks at the Psalms, these songs of worship and praise, and there, he begins to show them how it's written all about him. What's fascinating about this is it tells them that thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed and then to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Where is that written in the Old Testament? Might I suggest to you that Jesus is doing theology. He is saying there's something more about the scriptures that you grew up with than you realize. Jesus is actually making a profound point about his own identity and how the scriptures work. The ancient church fathers would say that Jesus Christ is the key to the scriptures. In fact, there's a huge change in thinking about the Bible when you're in the ancient world. No longer is it just a bunch of history, maybe with some prophecy about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, and then later when we have the New Testament, it points back to Jesus. No longer is it just that. It's that Jesus unlocks the meaning to all of it. To the Song of Solomon, to the conquest of Canaan, to Jonah and the whale, to Job, to the difficult parts of the Old Testament that we probably, if we're admitting it openly, we don't know how to handle them or preach for them or study them or read them to our children because maybe they're difficult. Jesus, who sits down with his disciples, he goes from resurrection to a table. And there at the convivial table where they have life together and food together, he begins to open the scriptures and they begin to do the work of theology. This is what we believe. Now, I know that this might sound challenging, but let me suggest to you that it's so challenging that people oftentimes just ignore it in the modern church. There's a famous pastor who wrote a book on this, preached sermons on it, and did interviews where he basically says that the contemporary church needs to unhinge from the Old Testament. We don't really need that anymore. We just need to hold on to the New Testament. The problem with that is that Jesus won't do it. St. Paul won't do it. The problem with that is you don't understand Jesus without it. The problem with that is a form of heresy. That means wrong teaching. And the ancient church rejected it time and time again. It said if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're reading it wrong. I know it's tough because we have a certain method that we read the Bible through. Like, we may have been taught it, or maybe we just picked it up. But we all have these methods that we study Scripture, and the truth of them are, is none of them are very traditional. They're all post enlightenment and modern, which means this. Can I be blunt with you? It means that the way that even in the evangelical world, the way we talk about the Bible leaves very little room for the Holy Spirit. But the ancient church says, no, Jesus was there in places that you can't readily see because the Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and I do believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Holy Scriptures. Amen? Is it amen in the corner? Amen? The Holy Spirit inspires these Scriptures, which means it's probably more than meets the eye. Wow. Tough stuff. I even heard it said in our own congregation, people say, well, why are we reading that? Aren't we a New Testament church? Let me suggest to you, that's not what that means. To be a New Testament church, as our tradition means, that we look to the New Testament to find the root of how we worship and what we do as a church. For in the New Testament, when they met together daily, Acts 2, they met in each other's homes having Eucharist, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching based on what? What we call the Old Testament. The fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, and they had all things in common. That is what it means to be a New Testament church. It isn't to do away with the old. It's to find Jesus alive there. It's to find how Jesus is making all things knowable. It's how Jesus is shedding a new light of revelation on all things. You see, we have to interpret the world through the lens of Christ. Christianity is a response to the empty tomb. To be the church is to be the community that theologizes, which means we gather around a table and we sit down with each other and we eat and we talk about how we understand Jesus today in light of my experience, in light of the text, in light of the world. By the way, that still means that the church isn't just a place where we have a list of beliefs, a list of ideas that are in, a list of ideas that are out, and there we can easily exclude people or include people as we wish. And the church is messier than that. The church is anchored by a table where Christ is the host who brings us food to sit down and let's talk together about what it means. What's the difference of following Jesus today? What does it mean to follow me, says Jesus, at the table? What does it mean to sit down and reread the old in light of Jesus and look to the new and look to the ways Jesus is moving in the world even to this moment? My friends, is the church just a set of beliefs? Today, it's more like a club. And it has a set of beliefs. I'm not saying it doesn't, but if it's all it is, it's just a club. Forget not that also the church is a set of practices. And maybe when we have a hard time finding unity, we ought to think more about our practices than all the beliefs. Because when we think about the practices, the one thing that we're drawn to more than anything else is the altar of God. It's a table-centric faith where we gather and say we have this community of care where everyone has a space at this one table. And by goodness, we're going to sit and we're going to talk about what it means to follow Jesus today. That's how we respond to the empty tomb today. We get together and we do a little theology. Theology that way is better than going to a conference to do theology, trust me. You know what happens at theology conferences? Everyone presents papers and no one else goes to them. They all sit out in a coffee shop. They connect with friends and they have coffee and those cookies. And they go to the bar and have food. So it's a funny thing that we have theology conferences and people are supposed to present these erudite works and no one goes to them. They just sit out and spend time with each other instead, which is interesting because that is really the call of theology, to gather together around a table and see how Jesus is growing in your world and growing you up for the world. This is a better way of doing theology and writing books and footnotes against each other because it's life-giving. And I think it's a staple and hallmark of this church, and I hope that it will bless you this week as you think about gathering, not just in faith, but gathering to sit and be with each other and see how Jesus is making your whole life new again and how he's shedding light, sharing light in all dark corners. God bless you.